This brings us up to the free will defense.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that there's an element of truth in this, but that it ultimately fails also. And here's why. It's true that God gave people free will. It's true that they can choose to do evil as well as good. But it's also true that it's possible to prevent others from suffering from the evil choices that people make.
Mm-hmm.
So, as I said, if you get an automatic rifle and go to a shopping mall and determined to kill as many people as you can that afternoon, God could certainly stop you without taking away your free will. The gun could jam. You could just faint when you went to shoot. I mean, there are all kinds of things. Sure.
Yeah.
So you think about that and you say, well, look, somebody like Hitler had free will. He caused the death of 60 million people in World War II.
Mm-hmm.
God could have had Hitler trip and fall on the stairs and break his neck.
Yeah.
He could have had Stalin choke on a fishbone or something.
And there's times when I wish that it happened.
Yes, sure. Sure. Yeah. So without infringing on anyone's free will, I mean, killing him doesn't revoke free will. They still are free to choose this or that.
Yeah.
You just protect the people that would otherwise have suffered from the evil free will choice.
Undeservedly.
Yes, undeservedly. Yeah. Yeah. So I don't think the free will defense works either. And there's something else, and this really complicates it. If you take seriously what the prophet Isaiah has to say, he quotes God as saying, I, the Lord, create light. I create darkness. I create blessing. I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So God takes the responsibility for the undeserved suffering. He says, yes, that comes from me. And that...
And then we could go on and say, but that's the Old Testament.
Well, it's the same God.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the same God that said that is the God who's sustaining the world in the time of the New Testament, mm-hmm. who comes incarnate in Christ and shares our suffering, but the suffering still happens.
And well, and the suffering of Jesus could be the ultimate example of undeserved.
Oh, absolutely.
Yes.
But you remember that there's this incident where the disciples say to Jesus, over in the town of Siloam last week, a building collapsed and killed all those people. Were they more wicked than everybody else? And Jesus says, no, you can't say that. And he doesn't give any excuses why it happened.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples don't say, well, why did God let that happen? Maybe they're a little intimidated. I don't know. But Jesus clearly rules that out. The disasters don't all befall people because they deserve it. It's not true. You can't draw that conclusion. And so that tightens our scope on this.
Yeah, now,
on this,
now tell problem. Me if this question it gets too far out
okay.
of that. But when there's the man born blind and the disciples say, who sinned?
That's right.
His man or his father?
That's right.
Or his parents?
They're assuming the same thing.
Yeah. He's suffering. Who caused it?
That's right. And the assumption behind it is that God could only do this if somebody deserved it.
Mm-hmm.
That's the assumption.
Mm-hmm.
God has all perfections and only perfections, and he can only allow someone to suffer if they deserve it. So somehow they have to deserve it. And the great counterbalance, that is, the denial of that assumption, is the book of Job.
Yeah. Okay.
So I briefly want to explain what the book of Job has to say about this. If you read it, this will be familiar to you. If you haven't read it, here's a little summary. Job is a rich man because he's been very good. He treats his workers well. He doesn't cheat anybody. He doesn't plot behind people's backs. He's become so wealthy that as each of his children marry, he gives them a ranch as a wedding present.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty wealthy.
Yeah.
Okay. And now he's tested. His faith is tested. He's a faithful believer. He loves God. And now things begin to go wrong. And they go really wrong. I mean, his children are killed. Some of them by a tornado. His finances collapse. He loses his ranch. His wife leaves him. And finally, he breaks out of the terrible disease and he has to go live in the Valley of the Lepers. And just about everything is going wrong that can go wrong. And his three friends from the country club come and try to cheer him up.
Mm-hmm.
And what they have to say is, well, now you must have done something.
Yeah.
See, if you just fess up, you admit what you did, God will restore you. And he says, no, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And they say, well, that's slander against God. God can't do something unjust.
Okay. And so they, as I was taught it, they proceed to give page after page of sound theology, but it's wrong.
Yeah, okay, that's funny you use the word sound. I would say it's unsound.
Yeah,
you're wrong, but yeah, that's right. And here's some of the things they say. First of all, Job says, I wish I had never been born.
Yeah.
That's okay, but he adds, it would have been better if I had never been born. Now that says more than I wish. That says God made a mistake. And God's going to take him up on that one, for that one. God appears at the end of the story after Job and his friends go back and forth, and they keep saying, you must have done it. God's just. They couldn't let this happen to you. And Job says, but he does. The righteous he lets suffer while the wicked prosper.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. At the end, then, God appears. And he says to Job, you think you know better than I do what should have happened, huh?
Well, which is a very difficult thing for any of us to hear.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. God says, if you're so smart, tell me how to make stars.
Yeah.
And Job says, well, I made a mistake. I repent. I'm sorry I ever said that. I spoke out of ignorance. He says, I ask you to instruct me. I take back what I said and I repent. That's preliminary to the real point, though. Here's what happens. God turns to Job's friends and says, I'm furious with you for not telling the truth about me as Job did.
Yeah.
What Job says is he lets the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And God says, you guys lied about me because you denied that.
Yeah.
And God takes it on. Just as in Isaiah, he says, yes, I did do this.
Mm-hmm.
And he orders Job's friends out of his sight. Go away. Offer sacrifice. Ask to be forgiven, and even then I won't forgive you till Job prays for you.
Yeah. So Job has to pray for then his friends who've been telling him what a terrible guy he is.
Right. So what is it that Job had said that was right that the friends had been denying? Well, it's exactly this. They assumed that because God is righteous, he was obliged to prevent anything unrighteous. That means God is just. Nothing unjust can happen to those that believe in God. God's going to prevent that. That would be part of being just. See?
Yeah.
In other words, they have this view
mm-hmm.
of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I
think that's the problem here.
Yeah.
It's premise one that's not true. That's not a biblical view of God. The biblical view of God is that he's the one who has created the laws of justice and morality. So they wouldn't have to bind him at all. Now, mm-hmm. he has freely bound himself to some of them in making covenantal promises to human beings. And we have every right to hold him for what he's promised, and no right to condemn him for what he hasn't promised. And I think that's the point. We can't say wholesale he's perfect in such a way that it requires him to be as good as possible to as many people as possible. He does not promise that anywhere, ever. He doesn't even promise those who believe in him and love him and serve him
mm-hmm.
will therefore never suffer evil.
Just going with the book of Job, in the opening chapters we have Hasatan, the accuser,
that's right,
coming to before the Lord, and he'd been wandering to and fro in the earth, and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?"
Yeah.
There's nobody like him. But does Job serve God for nothing?
Yeah,
and I think as I read through the book of Job, the answer God wants us to come to is that Job serves God for the sake of serving God.
Yes, Job loves
not
God.
Because he's gotten rich, because
that's right,
and so on.
That's right. But and Job would doesn't hesitate about that. Even in the middle of all these disasters that befall him, he knows God's still in charge of the world, but he's just puzzled. Why do you do this? Why are you doing it? But the problem here with what Job's friends advised him is precisely this. They insisted that if God himself is just in all his dealings with humans, then we may conclude that he is obliged to see to it that no injustice can befall them from any other source. But what I said about these other excuses, God could have prevented it. Yeah. They saw God as compelled by ideal justice rather than his justice being a gracious promise he had been under no compulsion to make. And he sets the limits to the respects in which he treats his own people.
Yeah. And that the word compelled in there, I think, is a key one.
Yes.
You know, God has to function this way because we say
that's right. They saw his justice as a perfection.
Yeah.
That he is compelled to conform to as part of his own nature rather than he created the laws of logic, he created the laws of morality, he created the laws of justice, all the things that he has built into the universe, and he isn't subject to them except as he freely takes on being subject to them. As when he makes a covenant or promise, then it's wrong for him to break it. It's wrong for God too, as much as it is for us. But God never promised no undeserved suffering to those who love me. And so I think it's premise one that's the fault here.
Yeah.
It's the idea of God, which is that fault in the argument. And the followers of friends of Job who try to cheer him up by saying, oh, God's perfect and you're not, are at fault for, they have the same faulty view of God. God has to conform to the laws of, if it's unjust for us to do something, it must be for him. Unjust not to prevent the reverse of it.
Yeah.
And that's not true.
And one of the things that I guess I've in my study of Job and things, what I've kind of come to the point of is we're shown in chapters 1 and 2 that there is this alien being that is the accuser.
Yes.
That is the...
Yes, that's right. In the prologue.
Yeah. All too often, how we experience undeserved suffering is that God is our accuser. And we think God is accusing us of having done something wrong, because otherwise why would this have happened?
Yeah. Uh-huh. And that's to disabuse us of that mistake.
Yeah, but then we really take up the position of the friend.
Yes, that's right. I mean, it's easy to fall into that.
And then you start looking through your life trying to figure out, what did I do wrong?
That's right. That's right. And the answer may be, in this respect, nothing.
Yeah.
Not this time. Yeah, so this goes back to an older view of God that combines the being of God with Plato's perfections.
Mm-hmm.
It comes from the City of God, Book 3. Augustine says the Platonists had it right. There are these perfections. And Plato calls the highest perfection the God and Father of all things. And that's our God. He puts the two together.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture never speaks of God's having perfections. And the earlier theology, the Greek Orthodox theology of the Cappadocians, for example, Basil of Caesarea says, if there are perfections, God created them.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas this view is saying, no, that's just what God is, so he can't help it, and he's bound by them to behave the way he is. Job may have free will, but God doesn't on this view. God has to do what his nature compels him to do.
And then we get to tell God if he's acting the way he's supposed to.
That's right. That's the bigger mistake that follows.
Yeah.
So I think that this book does give us the answer, the reply to the problem of evil. And it does not show that God is wicked or evil. It doesn't show that God isn't good. It doesn't show that God isn't powerful. God's goodness and his power are exactly whatever he wishes them to be.
Mm-hmm.
And he makes promises to us that we may hold him to. He is good to us in the sense that he offers us redemption and everlasting life, not in the sense that nothing bad will ever happen. As I said before, if one little girl one time fell and skinned her knee, if this argument's correct, there's no God.
Yeah.
That's not what God's promising. And no ancient Jew who lived in Israel ever would have thought that. They would have fallen on the ground laughing at him. If you suffer at all, then there's no God. What? We do nothing but suffer. Are you kidding me? Yeah, it's a wholly mistaken argument from beginning to end. It has the wrong God And it says he can't do this when in Isaiah God says, I create disaster. So the New Testament, I think, adds something to this, because in the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament comes incarnate and lives among us and suffers with us. And the New Testament contains the statements about our suffering, and it goes like this. I write them down because
that's good.
Can't trust my memory. You know, when you get real old, you can't do that.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. Here is, for example, Paul says in Colossians 1, our sufferings supplement the sufferings of Christ. We were to think of them as carrying on. There's nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ to have reconciled the human race to God, but we carry on in that same in that same vein. And again, Peter says that there's no suffering that's even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. And that's the only way it deals with the problem. So if you want to say, well, wait a minute, then there's a kind of problem of evil that still remains. Yes, God wasn't under obligations. This doesn't show God that he didn't take on, that he didn't break any promises he had made. He still took care of Job. Job is still his people. But why does God let that happen? He does let undeserved suffering happen, so we still haven't answered, why does he do that? Maybe he's not wicked for having done it, but here's another way to put it. If God's going to make heaven at the end and bring everyone in where there's no sin, sickness, sorrow, death, why didn't he just start with that? Why do we have to suffer?
I've asked that question.
Why do we have to suffer? And here it seems to me, once again, the Eastern Church has the right sort of reply to that. And the answer to that is, there is no answer. We don't know. This is what the Eastern theologians called mystery. They invented that. They invented that word. We use it to mean something that puzzles us, and if we're smart enough, we can figure it out. Mm-hmm. In theology, it meant a question that makes sense to ask, but to which there is no answer. It's not if we were smart enough, we could find it. There isn't any. There's no answer. Calvin puts it, whenever anybody asks for a reason beyond that it's the will of God, they insult God. There is nothing beyond that. That's the ultimate limit to any explanation. It's the will of God, then that's the end. You can't go beyond that. And that's the same as the Eastern reply. It's mystery. We don't know. We just don't know. But it's the way things are. Yeah. So I guess that leaves somebody with two options. I wish you had made this world different from what you did, and so I'm mad. Or, well, this is your world, and you promised to take care of me. Help me to serve you while I live in it.
Yeah.
Right. There's a hymn we have in our hymnal, and the words are from William Cooper, the English hymnist. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain.
And he was an individual who struggled deeply.
Yes.
So it was suffering.
That's right. That's right. So my conclusion from all of this is that this objection to belief in God fails too. God admits that he lets the undeserved suffering occur, and that he causes disaster at times, and we don't know why. And that doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with the goodness that he offers us. Which is rock firm. And he says, and you'll never be disappointed.
Yeah.
So that's my reply to the problem of evil.